I love Paul. He is encouraging to me. We're in the book of Numbers, many of us, in our daily Bible reading. Raise your hand if the book of Numbers is your favorite book in the Bible. Anybody? That's what I suspected. It's not a real popular book, and strange title. But it's Numbers is not the title in Hebrew. It's not what the Jews call it. They call it something like Bamidbar, which comes from the first line of text. And Bamidbar means in the wilderness or in the desert. And I think that title probably sums up the contents of the book better. It's a book about the nation of Israel in the wilderness between being freed from slavery in Egypt and entering into the good land of Canaan that God promised to give them. We call it the book of Numbers because back in 2nd to 4th century B.C., when they translated the Hebrew text into Greek, when they're making the Septuagint version, it's called, they gave it a different title in Greek. They called it Arithmoi, which means numbers. And I suspect they gave it that number because the book begins and ends with numbers, with two census. What's the plural of census? Censi or censuses? We'll say censuses. So there's a census in the beginning in chapter 1, and then there's another one in chapter 26 toward the end of the book. And each of the censuses are a counting of the men of Israel who are at least 20 years of age and are fighting fit. And both censuses come out to be about the same number, about 600,000. And that's why we believe that this nation probably numbered at least 2 million. Those censuses, 600,000 was the able-bodied men over 20 years old. Well, if you add in the women and you add in the kids under 20 and those that were not so able-bodied, you probably have about 2 million plus. But the censuses at the beginning of the book and toward the end of the book take place close to 40 years apart. And the 600,000 that's counted at the end of the book is totally different than the 600,000 that's counted at the beginning. Those 600,000, except for two individuals, a man named Joshua and a man named Caleb, but those 600,000 that are counted at the beginning all die off in this wilderness south of the Promised Land and east of it within 40 years. And so the second counting is of a whole new generation. It's a very sad book because that first generation had the opportunity to not have to spend out the rest of their lives in this miserable, dry wilderness eating manna. In the first third of the book of Numbers, God brings the nation right up to the edge of the Promised Land that He promised to give this nation. And in just a matter of weeks, maybe even days, they could have been in that good land, wiping out the evil nations that God wanted removed from His earth, eating grain and fruit and milk and honey instead of manna. Greatness and blessing and prosperity was right there for the taking. And yet they failed to take it. When the spies that they'd sent in came back and said, the people of the land are bigger than us and their cities are fortified, the people rebelled from following the Lord into that land and going to war with those nations. And the people had been so displeasing to God ever since He brought them out of Egypt that God didn't give them another opportunity to take the land. He sentenced that generation to spend out the rest of their lives in this wilderness that they hated, that they'd been grumbling about since they left Egypt. And that generation will die off in the wilderness, and a whole new generation that grows up in that wilderness will be the ones that He brings into the Promised Land. And then the book of Numbers talks about them in the wilderness, since God sentenced them to spend out their lives there, the rest of their lives there. And it brings out how the people continued to be rebellious and disobedient and provoke God to anger and brought upon themselves deadly snakes that bit them and plagues. No wonder it's nobody's favorite book of the Bible. But I think it's one of the most needed books of the Bible. And over again, the Bible refers back to events that happened in the book of Numbers. And the New Testament often even will call our attention to things that happened in the book of Numbers. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened as examples for us, and they were written for our instruction. And the book of Numbers brings out that there was really one root problem with that generation of Israelites. It wasn't their constant grumbling. It wasn't their lapses into idolatry and immorality. It wasn't their refusal to follow God into the land and take on the Canaanites. It wasn't their other acts of disobedience. All of that was really symptoms of a deeper problem in their hearts. And it was their refusal to trust God. It was their stubborn unbelief in the things that God said to them. And that's why they constantly grumbled, and that's why they rebelled and disobeyed. Now, if you have a Bible, let's do a little reading here in Numbers. Let's look at Numbers 14. Numbers 14, they're camped at Kadesh Barnea, just south of the land that God promised to give them. They sent in the 12 spies to spy it out for 40 days and come back. And the spies came back and they said, it really is a good, fertile land, just like God said it would be. But 10 of the 12 said, but the people over there are too big and strong for us to fight them, and the cities are too well fortified for us to conquer. So, chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? And see, there's the fundamental problem. God says they will not believe in me. And that doesn't mean they won't believe that God exists. There was not a doubt in the minds of these people that a very powerful divine being was with them. I mean, since they've been in Egypt, they've been witnessing supernatural act one after another from this divine being that was with them. They heard his voice at Mount Sinai. The cloud of his presence was with them visibly and was leading them through the wilderness. They knew God exists, but they would not believe in him in the sense that they would not trust him. They would not embrace the things that God said to them as being reality. And you notice there in verse 11, he says, how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? Over and over again, God had proven himself to them that he was on their side, that he cared for them, that he was going to be faithful to his promises, that he really did fully intend on settling them in the land of Canaan, and he was fully capable of doing that. You know, he freed them from slavery in Egypt with those plagues that showed that clearly he rules heaven and earth. He parted the sea so they could cross through on dry land. He drowned the pursuing army of Pharaoh. When they were thirsty, he miraculously provided them water. When they were hungry, he miraculously provided food. When enemies attacked them, he enabled them to defeat their enemies. He was taking care of them. He was sustaining them in this wilderness that no nation like this could ever normally survive in. And God even bound himself to them in a covenant. He made a deal with them, sealed in blood, that he will bless them, they will have the land, they will be prosperous if they'll obey his voice. And that's why their unbelief was so infuriating to God, because he had given them plenty of evidence to show that trusting him was the most reasonable option. Look here at what he says, verse 26. I'll just read a little more here in Numbers 14. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they are making against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years. And you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die." Now, I've never been real good with numbers in more than one sense, so I'm going to use somebody else's sermon. It's a very old sermon, and there's no copyright on it. It's public domain. And you have a copy of it. It's called the Book of Hebrews in the New Testament. If you want to turn over there. There's a portion in the Book of Hebrews in chapter 3 and 4 that is about a big lesson that God wants us to learn from that story of the Israelites in the wilderness in the Book of Numbers. We're going to start here at Hebrews 3 and verse 7. And he says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says." And then he's going to quote here from a psalm. He's going to quote from the end of Psalm 95. And he says that through this psalm, the Holy Spirit is speaking, present tense. Did you know that the Spirit of God speaks to you? When you open up the Bible and read it, or you hear it read, the Spirit of God is speaking to you, present tense. And it's like he'll say in chapter 4, the Word of God is living and active. These are not just words that God spoke a long, long time ago and they're now dead and past and irrelevant to us. Through these words, God speaks to us today. And the Hebrew writer wants us to feel that when we read this quotation from Psalm 95, that we're hearing our Creator speaking to you and me today. Are you ready to hear something that God has to say to you? Thus says the Lord to you and me right now. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so he tells us, God's speaking to us through the psalm, and he says, do not do like they did, like that generation that died in the wilderness in the Book of Numbers. And then like a lot of sermons, after the Hebrew writer quotes that passage of Scripture, then he explains it, and he applies it, and he urges us to do what it calls us to do. So, look at chapter 3, verse 12. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." And so he says that unbelief was the problem, like we saw in the Book of Numbers. And we need to make sure that it's not our problem. And like unbelief for those Israelites was evil in the sight of God, unbelief for us Christians in God and in who He sent for us and what He's revealed for us, the gospel, is evil in the sight of God. Because whenever God calls us to believe something, God always gives sufficient evidence to make believing that more reasonable than to not believe that. You know, some people say that faith in God and in the gospel is kind of like a leap into the dark. Some people describe faith as the acceptance of ideas for which there's no evidence. Mark Twain has been quoted as saying, faith is believing what you know ain't so. An atheist named Sam Morris said something like, faith is the permission that religious people give each other to strongly believe things for which there's no evidence. But I know that ain't so. That's nonsense. Unbelief is evil because God always gives plenty of evidence to make belief the most reasonable option. Which is most reasonable? As I've heard Don Hawkins word it before, in the beginning was nothing and it exploded? Or in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Honestly. That life spontaneously generated from dead chemicals. And that life also survived and just so happened to also be able to reproduce. And then eventually came all of life, or life was a gift from an eternal, intelligent, living, eternal creator. That this earth, you know, positioned just the right distance from the sun, a sun that happens to be just the right side and right size, and tilted just right, and spinning just right, and orbiting at just the right speed, with just the right atmosphere, and just the right amount of water, and just right, a thousand other factors necessary to sustain life, is a lucky product of an explosion or was designed. And how do you explain those Old Testament scriptures written way before Jesus that consistently from beginning from beginning to end paint this picture of an individual who is to come in the days of the fourth world kingdom from Babylon, in the days of the Roman Empire, a descendant of David? He'll be born in Bethlehem. He will be nothing really impressive physically, but he will be righteous, he will be pure, he'll be blameless, and he will suffer horribly, and he'll die as a guilt offering for the sins of others. And he'll be raised, and he'll be great to the ends of the earth, and people of all tribes and nations and languages will serve him. And he'll be called by terms like Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And many other things they describe, those scriptures, about this individual to come. Why would they come up with all that in the first place? And then how is it that at the right time, in the right place, at the right lineage, this man Jesus just happens to come and he fits the prophetic description perfectly? And how do you explain the empty tomb? And how do you explain the conviction of those apostles and the other supposed eyewitnesses to the point of giving up their lives? I mean, if they knew they didn't really see him alive after death, if they knew that was a lie, why would they make themselves hated and suffer and die to preach that he lives? And look at the greatness of his teaching. Look at how much sense it makes out of this world and our lives and how beautifully it transforms people. Look at the impact that that man Jesus 2,000 years ago has had on the world. And for many other reasons, God has made belief the most reasonable option. But faith is a matter of the will. It's a choice. We human beings, what we believe is to a certain extent determined by what we want to believe. What we believe is affected or can be affected by what we want to be true and what we don't want to be true. And there may be times when the evidence ought to lead us to believe something, when the evidence says that it's more reasonable to believe this than to not believe it, and yet we won't believe it because we don't like the implications that that particular piece of knowledge has. We don't like what it says about what we need to do in our lives or something, and so we we sort of push it aside. Or as Romans 1 and verse 18 says, people do, they suppress the truth. And we pretend it's not true. I think, though, that generation of Israelites would not believe God because they didn't really want God to be like He really is. They didn't really want a God who is so holy and righteous and calls them to live holy and righteous lives, very different from the way people were living around them. And a God who sees and hears and knows everything, and a God who holds us to account for the way that we live, and a God who is so worthy of our submission and surrendering our lives to Him. I think they wanted a less holy, smaller God like the nations around them had, who lets them live however they want. They had a bias against God. And faith was a matter of the will. It was a choice. And they chose not to believe. And God saw it as evil. Jesus said in John 7, verse 17, "If anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether I speak from just myself or whether I speak from God." In other words, He's saying, here's what's going to determine whether you see that I speak from God or not, whether you trust me or not. It has to do with your willingness to do God's will, your willingness to humble yourself and submit to Him and live His way in your life. And so take care, brethren, He says, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, like was in those Israelites. Verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The psalm said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart against Him. And so as long as it's still called today, it's the most important thing in the world that we trust God. And He says we can help each other to do that. We can encourage each other to trust God. We can do like Aaron and Moses and Joshua and Caleb were trying to do for those Israelites. And they're trying to get them to quit looking at how big their enemies are and how fortified the cities are. And look at how powerful God is. And look at all the reasons we have to trust God. And look at how blessed we'll be if we follow God. And He exhorts us here to try to do that for each other. Let's be in each other's lives and not just talk about our jobs and sports and weather all the time, but let's talk about what really matters. Trusting God. And let's make sure that none of us buy into the deceitfulness of sin, He says. And I think the deceitfulness of sin is the lie that many people accept, that we'll be happier and we'll be better off doing things our way instead of God's way. And let's watch out for each other. And if anyone seems to be thinking in that direction, let's be our brother's keeper and see all the reasons that we have to trust God. To trust that we follow God, and that's the best way to go in life. Verse 14, He says, "For we have become partakers of Christ." And that could be either we are partakers of what Christ has made available to us, or it could be we are partakers with Christ. And either way, I think you're going to come to the same conclusions. We are partakers of the glory and the world to come, eternal life, the promised land with Christ, that Christ has made available to us. If, verse 14, "if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." The Israelites, you know, in the beginning, when they were following God out of Egypt, they came to believe. You remember Exodus 14, 31, when God parted the sea for them, and then He brought the waters crashing down on Pharaoh's army, it says, "When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses." And so they came to have an assurance. They came to believe in the Lord. But as soon as things happened that were maybe you could take as being contrary to the idea that God loves them and God's with them and God's going to be faithful to their promises, as soon as they were thirsty, as soon as they were hungry, as soon as their enemies were bigger than them, that faith faded away. They didn't hang on to that faith. And He says, let's not be like them. That faith that we had, we have to hang on to it. Whenever we suffer, when we can't explain why certain things happen, when we have questions that we don't know answers to, let's not lose sight of all the reasons why we can be confident that God loves us and God's with us and God really is going to keep His word to us. Hang on to the assurance. Don't lose it like the Israelites did. And then he says, verse 16, "For who provoked them when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" And think about that. All those who came out of Egypt, or pretty much all of them, only two hung on to their faith. 2 million of them let go of their faith when they saw something that maybe seemed inconsistent with what God had said to them. So it's a great danger to us to let go of our faith. And then verse 17 and 18, "And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And I think there's a great principle that's illustrated there about faith. And that is that we behave according to what we believe. Our actions reflect what we believe. You see the last verse there? "So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief." How do we see that? It's because of what they did. They were disobedient and they wouldn't follow God. And it shows they didn't trust Him. They didn't trust His promises. They didn't trust His threats. When God said, "You follow me this way and all these good things are going to happen, but if you go this way, all these bad things are going to happen," the fact that they went the way God told them don't go and not the way He told them you need to go shows they didn't trust God. And that's a common sense observation, that we behave as we believe. If I'm sick and I want to get well and you come up to me and say, "Hey, I've got this great medicine I found, it'll cure you." And I might say, "Oh, great, I'm sure it will, thank you." But then if I don't take the medicine, if I throw it in the trash when I get home, you're going to know I didn't believe you. Now, when you go to lunch this afternoon and you order a Coke and it's brought to your table, and if someone says to you, "You know, I wouldn't drink that, I saw the guy in the back spinning it or something." Well, whether you drink it or not, it's going to reveal whether you believe him. We behave as we believe. And the Bible understands that if you believe God, not just in His existence and facts about Him, but you trust God, you will do the things that God tells you you need to do in your life. I think there is confusion when Bible readers don't see that. And a lot of people today will read maybe like John 3:16. "For God so loved the world," that wonderful verse, "that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life." And I think that's one of the most popular verses for good reason. That's wonderful. That's the gospel. But then maybe they'll read a passage like Hebrews 5 and verse 9. "That having been made perfect, Jesus became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." Or maybe Matthew 7, is it 21? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter." And people think, wait a minute, John 3:16 says all those who believe in Jesus will be saved. But then like Hebrews 5:9 and some of these others say that it's those who obey Jesus who will be saved. Well, which is it? Are we saved if we just believe in Jesus, or do we have to obey Jesus? And the answer is yes. Because the Bible understands if you really trust Jesus, you're going to follow Jesus. Now, think of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus, doesn't He say in very plain language in the Sermon on the Mount, if your righteousness, if your obedience to the will of God is like the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. If you're somebody who holds grudges against other people, if you have a practice of being dishonest, or if money is the priority in your life, or some of these things He talks about, then you're on a road with most people that's headed to destruction. But if you will follow me in being different, in being forgiving and being honest and being unselfish with your money and these things he talks about in the sermon. This is a narrow path that leads to eternal life. Do you believe in Jesus? Your life will answer that. If you trust Jesus, you will live the way that Jesus says you need to live. The Hebrew writer keeps going, but we're going to save that one, I think, maybe for tonight, for time's sake. Chapter 4, he goes on and he talks more about Psalm 95. But we need to see that we're in the wilderness of trial right now, and God's brought us to the edge of the promised land, and to the edge of rest from our journey, rest from our enemies, rest from the difficulties of this wilderness. And very soon, we can be in our promised land. This life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Very soon, we can enter into rest in the land that God's promised us, if we will trust Him and if we'll follow Him. And so God appeals to us today. He says to us today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts like that generation did back in the book of Numbers. Well, if we could help you with your faith or your obedience to the Lord, your relationship with Him, please let us do that. If we could pray for you, you need to be baptized. Please come while we stand.